That title is to discover together a better, deeper understanding of some tough topics. Now, last week we started with fear, and some of you might be thinking, well, fear is not that big of a deal for me, not a tough topic. And you would be right if you were talking about physical fears, and we talked about that a little bit together last week. Fears like the fear of heights or arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. I raised my hand with you on that one. And so we talked about these fears, but we have another set of fears, whole other set, internal fears that we rarely like to talk about. If ever we suppress them, ignore them, we can transfer them to others, but we just don't like to talk about those fears. And so these words that we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks, they're not bad words necessarily. They're just subjects that we tend to avoid because they tend to make us uncomfortable or others around us uncomfortable. I'll tell you what we do like to do. We like to talk about the positive things, right? That's what we like to do. We like to keep it positive. You know, I hear that all the time. Keep it positive. We like to talk about faith rather than fear. We like to talk about being found rather than lost. And we certainly like to talk about heaven over hell. Going back several decades, those of you who are older than I am, I won't give you my age, but, you know, older than me. Going several decades back, preachers talked a lot about hell. Even as a little boy, I can remember looking in the church bulletin, old enough to read, and I'm reading the sermon title of my hometown preacher's message, and I look at my dad and say, "Really?" The title was "Turn or Burn." That was the title of his message. Come on, man. Perhaps the frequency by which preachers pushed eternal conscious punishment down the throats of their audiences is the reason why we rarely, if ever, talk about hell these days. That's just a hunch of mine. And in a lot of ways, the script has been flipped, right? We don't talk about it today. And so what's happening now in some ways is a generation that believes, well, that everyone somehow, some way makes it to heaven. One way I see a grave misunderstanding of the word heaven is literally our usage of it. We use it as an adjective instead of a noun. We talk about hell in terms of the ball game last night or the sermon last week or, you know, whatever. It's not an adjective, though. It's a noun. And when we do use it correctly, it's usually not in good taste. We're usually sending someone there, right? And as if we have the power to assign someone to their eternal destiny. So we don't talk a lot about it because it's awkward. It's uncomfortable. And frankly, I'll go there with you. I completely agree. It's been used inappropriately in the past to persuade people into a decision to follow God. Let me ask you, how many people do you know that have a healthy, thriving relationship with the Lord who were scared to death into it?
Zero.
Thank you. One person responded. I agree. I haven't met anyone who has a healthy relationship with the Lord who were scared out of their minds into their relationship with Him. And so we're going to talk about hell today, but not from that angle. Because God's pursuit of you, His motivation, His persuasion for you is one thing only: love. He loves you. And He's pursuing you out of that deep, unconditional, unrelenting love. But the Bible does talk a lot about hell. Jesus talks about hell. The apostles, especially the apostle Peter, talk a lot about judgment and death. So I want us to ask this question of ourselves today. How can we adopt a healthy view of hell that draws us toward God instead of away from Him? And just as many of the details of heaven remain a mystery to us, so the details of hell remain a mystery to us in a lot of ways. And we're not going to answer all your questions today about the end of times and life and heaven and hell, but we can talk about it and we should talk about it. And hopefully what we can do is broaden our understanding of hell and adopt a gracious way to talk about it with others. So the reason I believe Christians should not be uncomfortable to talk about this topic is because, again, Jesus had a lot to say about it. The Greek word Gehenna is the word that is translated hell in our New Testament, and it's used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those times, it's by Jesus in the Gospels. And he's using this word Gehenna to describe, to talk about, to define this place of death and destruction. And I just say, if Jesus said something once about a place like that, we should probably pay attention. But he talked about it specifically 11 times in the Gospels. So what I want to do today is I want to give us three principles that I hope we can latch on to that are tangible for us as we consider the topic of hell today. I want to unpack the first one gradually, so I'll start with this. Hell is real. Make no mistake about it, hell is real. Despite all the jokes and totally made-up details invented by medieval figures like Dante, hell is real. Hell is real despite the accumulation of human traditions and developed pictures of what hell may or may not be like. And perhaps the most straightforward, bold statement about hell is by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10. So I'd invite you to join me in Matthew chapter 10. And what we find here is Jesus sending out disciples. He's giving them a very dangerous mission, a mission that is at the risk of their own lives. And what Jesus is doing in this text is he's equipping them, he's empowering them, and he's telling them to not be afraid of human beings. Here's what he says in verse 28. He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus is pretty clear here, right? The second death is for those who reject God and his ways. The grave is not their end. Hell is real. Now, I want to add on to this principle. Hell is real now. Hell is real now. Just as we believe that the kingdom of God has come now, the ways of God, the kingdom of God is coming to earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus prayed for. And so through the people of God, his church, the ways of the kingdom of God are coming to earth now. Now, we know it won't fully be known until he comes again, but it's being made known through the people of God. In the same way, we should also believe that Satan and his kingdom of evil is making itself known through the people who fall prey to his schemes and traps. And so in a very real sense, if we would just pay attention, we see hell all around us. I can still remember the smell. A group from this church in the summer of 2013, we went with Christian Relief Fund to their mission work in Campamento. But before we went to Campamento, we flew into Tegucigalpa, and by guide, we took a bus to the city dump, literally Tegucigalpa's city dump, because there was a group of people that live in the city dump. And if you've ever been there, you know that when you arrive, you go up and around and around and around and up you go, this winding hill up to the very top to the city dump. And as we were taking that winding road, I lost count of how many people I saw that were malnourished, that were alone, that were obviously homeless or poor. Some of them had quote-unquote homes. They lived inside of the hill next to the trash. And when we made it to the top, finally, as soon as the bus doors opened, I could smell it. I could smell the dump and the trash and the waste. It was a smell that I'll never forget. For Jesus' first century audience, the idea of hell was a very vivid, everyday picture because the Greek word Gehenna comes from two words that mean Valley of Hinnom, which was an actual valley on the south and the west side of the city of Jerusalem. So Gehenna was an actual place in Jesus' day, and he's describing hell with a very real, vivid picture for his hearers. You see, what people in Jerusalem would do is they would take their garbage or their waste, and they would go to the city wall on the south or west side, and they would throw their trash over the wall, and it would roll down the hill into the valley of Hinnom, where there was a fire that never stopped burning. And it would consume their trash and their waste. And so when Jesus talked about hell, his people heard Gehenna and went, "Oh, I know what you're talking about, Jesus." And as I left the dump in Tegucigalpa that day, I thought to myself, this is literally hell on earth. How did these people do this? But if we're paying attention, we see hell in a lot of places around us, right? And our hearts, hopefully, are moved with grief and compassion. Have you ever sat with a woman while she tried to talk through the horror of being sexually assaulted? Have you ever ministered to a small child whose father had taken his own life, and the child looks at you in the eyes and says, "When's daddy coming home?" What do you do when you're looking into the eyes of a person, but their stare back at you is empty because the chemical addiction has obviously completely overtaken them? Have you taken the time to care for innocent people around our global world when we read about or see on social media innocent people like the Rwandans during their genocide a few years ago? Are we moved with compassion to do something? I read one story about a person's experience after the genocide had ended, and they had gone to Rwanda to be a part of a mission group that was helping, and they had to fly in on their own, and so they got a taxi, and they were headed toward the downtown area away from the airport, and he lost count as they were going through the city how many children he saw with missing limbs. He lost count, and he was moved. He was deeply disturbed by this, so he said, I'm sorry, I have to ask, do you happen to know why there are so many children with missing limbs on the streets?" He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "One of the greatest ways to humiliate your enemy during the genocide was to remove an arm or leg of a young child with a machete so that years later they wouldn't forget what had happened." So if we're paying attention, we know and we see and we experience hell on earth now. We see what happens when people choose to reject God and embrace sin. They're choosing hell on earth now. And that doesn't leave Christians out of this somehow, right? We don't escape tragedy as Christians. We don't escape pain or loss or misery. We still experience all of those things. But you see, we've fixed our eyes on Jesus. Just as Nevaeh so sweetly this morning said, "I believe in Jesus." Our hope is fixed in a Savior and a Lord who gives us hope that does not disappoint. And so even through the hurt, even through the tragedy, even through the hells of this earth, we're able to overcome because of the hope that we have in Jesus. But let me finish this first principle. Hell is real now and later. Just as we believe that the kingdom of God will not be fully known until Jesus comes again, so too hell will not be fully known until the Lord's final judgment. Jesus not only taught that hell was real, but he taught that it was punishment for those who reject God. And according to Jesus, every human being, both wicked and righteous alike, will be raised from the dead to face God regarding the deeds in the body now. John chapter 5 is one great example of this. Jesus taught in John 5, he says, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice," Jesus's voice, "and they will come out. And those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." And so in addition, the apostles spoke often about judgment and death, especially the apostle Paul. And we don't have a lot of time to go through his full theology of end times because there's a lot of it. But there were three words that were predominantly used to refer to judgment and death by the apostles. Three words. It was death, perish, and destruction. None of which I want to be related to, right? I don't want to be defined by any of that. But here's just a sampling of Paul's theology on the end times. He says things like the wicked will not enjoy God's blessings that the redeemed will enjoy because they will perish, Romans chapter 2. The wicked will suffer destruction, Galatians 6 and Philippians 1. And when that destruction comes, it will be sudden, like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5. And once that destruction is accomplished, it will be everlasting, 2 Thessalonians 1. Everlasting in the sense that it's permanent, it's final. That leads me to a second principle that I want us to remember, that hell is separation from God instead of fellowship with Him. In all of Jesus' teachings, no element stands out more vividly than this. Final judgment will result in two destinations. Just two. It is true, and it is gut-wrenching, and it is moving in my soul to know that everyone will not eventually and finally go to heaven. And I don't know about you, church, but that's what motivates me. That's what burns within me to want to share Jesus with people, because He is the hope of the world. He is the salvation and the redemption for all mankind. Jesus paints end time pictures through stories of great parties from which would-be guests would be tossed out in Matthew chapter 8. He tells stories of expelled people into darkness on the outside, where a place is noted for weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 22. And perhaps most notably, most famous parable of these kinds is in Matthew 25, where Jesus compares God's judgment of humans with goats and sheep and how shepherds separate those two. And toward the end of this final judgment scene parable, Jesus says to those that are declared unrighteous, you will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And as I was doing this study, if you do any readings of the end times, this word eternal will just continue to come up. And for me, it jumped off the pages. It's either eternal punishment, not only dying the second death, but also experiencing the anguish of losing every moment that might otherwise have been ours, enjoyed in a new heaven and a new earth. Or it's eternal life, quite simply life forever with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that idea of life leads me to my last point. Hell is choosing death over life. If hell is what you want, then God is loving enough to give it to you. He's not going to force you to choose anything. He's given us the freedom to choose, and I believe that's a beautiful thing. But hell is choosing death over life. But hear me on this, friend. If you are not a Christian today, if you haven't done the beautiful confession of faith and the baptism of water, reenacting His death, burial, and resurrection as we witnessed with Nevaeh this morning. If you haven't done that, I want you to hear me on this. God does not want you to go to hell. God wants you to live eternally with Him forever and ever. The only other place in all of the New Testament where the literal word Gehenna for hell is used is in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's here that the author, I mean, the entire short little letter of 2 Peter is this declaration of the final judgment for the wicked. Until the very end of it, there's this beautiful picture of the posture of God's heart. And the whole letter is about the destruction and the death of the wicked. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, but I want you to remember one thing, church. Don't you forget this one beautiful thing with the Lord. One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some has accused him of being, but he is patient. Some translations say he is long-suffering with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. So why has it been so long since the Lord went to heaven? Why hasn't he returned yet? I think this is one answer. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants everyone to be redeemed. He wants everyone to spend eternity with him. He is a jealous God. And so our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus, they are longing for you to say yes to them, to give your life fully to them. They don't want anyone to perish, but they want everyone to have life. And as I was doing this study, what stood out to me is as you put those negative terms, death and perish and destruction, when you put them right next and in contrast to their opposites, both of their meanings are elevated and highlighted, both the negative and the positive. One example of that, Romans 6, verse 23, Paul tells the church at Rome, "For the wages of sin is death or destruction, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there's many other examples like that where you have the destruction, the death of the wicked next to the life that God is giving through Jesus. And so our options are two: death or life, hell or heaven. And the contrast makes it clear for me that the death that the wicked will experience in hell is the exact opposite of what the redeemed in Christ will experience in heaven. And the most clear way that I can express this to you that is kind of like non-threatening, or like you're not going to be scared into a relationship with Jesus, because that's not what I want. That's not the intent. Listen. Hell is non-life. I'd never thought of it that way until the past few weeks, but hell is non-life. It is the second death. It is the destruction, the perishing of those who reject God. It is death in the usual meaning of the word, but now when it's placed next to the life that God offers in Jesus, it's enlarged and it's packed with meaning. Jesus warns again in Matthew 10, listen, God can destroy both soul and body forever. But life in Jesus is also magnified. Redemption in Christ is also a precious gift of God that we should cling to. And his motivation, God's motivation for pursuing us, has always been love, not fear. That's why we did fear first last week, because he says, do not fear. There is no fear in perfect love. A verse that we all know, many non-believers know this verse. It's packed with this meaning that we're talking about, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Say that with me. For God so loved the world. Do you hear it? That's his motivation. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say that for God so hated the world that he's going to scare them into a relationship with him. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the way of the Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the contrast? For God so loved the world, and now he wants you to love him. God's motivation was love, and it always will be love. And so when we choose Jesus, we choose life. And when we choose Jesus, we choose fellowship instead of separation. And when we choose Jesus, we don't have to be afraid of hell. When we choose Jesus, we look forward to eternal life in heaven. And we sing of it. There's a reason we sing of heaven, because it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful eternity with the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father God, we love you so much, and we are grateful for the gift of life in your Son and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize and we acknowledge the truth of a place called hell. But we bow before you and we adore you and we worship you today because we don't have to be afraid of a place called hell because you sent Jesus. And in Jesus there is life. In Jesus there is freedom. In Jesus there is forgiveness and mercy and grace and life eternal. And so we just praise you, Father. And we pray that more and more people would say yes to Jesus. It's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and close with some praise.
So heaven is real and death is a lie. I want to hear voices of angels above singing as one. Hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy. None beside thee, God Almighty, the great I am. I want to be near to your heart, loving the world and hating the dark. I want to see dry bones living again, singing as one. Hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside thee, God Almighty, the great I am. Great I am. The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee at the mention of your name, King of Majesty. There is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am, 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 and hallelujah, oh. And shake before you The demons run and flee at the mention of your name, King of Majesty. There is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of great I Am, the 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 great I Am. Hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, the great I Am, and who is worthy, none beside thee, God Almighty, the great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am.
You guys have a blessed week.
And shake before you, the demons run and flee at the mention of your name, King of Majesty. There is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great.